This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Have you ever scheduled an appointment with someone that you haven't met? I'm thinking something like a blind date or a job interview, something along those lines, a situation where you're excited and hopeful, there's anticipation, but you're also nervous and sweaty, definitely not like I am right now. You're not really sure how it's going to go. It's a stranger, after all, right? You're hopeful, think it's going to be good, but you just don't know. This scenario is nothing like Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is a psalm of ascent. And the psalms of ascent were a beautiful part of the Israelite songbook. They're called psalms of ascent for a very specific reason. Regularly, the Israelites would travel from wherever they lived in the kingdom to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to celebrate the feasts and festivals, and worship at the temple. Now, Jerusalem was located on a hill, and the Israelites would sing these songs as they went up, ascending, to the holy city. These were the songs that they sang along the way. And I just want us to take a minute to try and understand their mindset here. The Israelites were going up to offer sacrifices and to celebrate likely one of the three major feasts or festivals. This was not a time of mourning. This was a time of communing with God and with one another. And it was celebratory because they could actually communicate and commune with God. The offerings and sacrifices that were designed by God were not to make his people jump through hoops, but they were designed to make a way for his children to come to him. It's always been God's desire to dwell with his people. So the Israelites, singing these songs, were in a state of anticipation, but not the blind date or the job interview anticipation. No, this was the kind of anticipation you have when you're about to reunite with someone you know and care deeply about. Maybe it's a dear friend. Maybe it's a relative. Perhaps it's a random guest preacher in July. The Israelites could have this confident anticipation because this was also a time of remembrance. God had been telling them for hundreds of years who he was and showing them, and he's done the same for us. It's important for us to understand this because all of us, like the Israelites, are along the way. Not at the beginning, not yet at the end, but steadily moving. This psalm in particular can help us navigate the journey because, and here's our main point today, Psalm 126 tells us that restoration is here, but partial, and that there is a restoration coming later that is complete. If we don't hold on to both of these truths, we will either despair without hope, or we will only hope for the future and neglect to grieve well and act well here and now. So I have three questions for us today, and then I'll be on my way. Question number one, restoration, why do we need it? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's not specified, but it's likely that the restoration the psalmist is referring to is the return from exile. In 586 BC, Babylon conquered Israel and took many of them captive into exile. God had been warning Israel for a long time, and it happened. Israel refused to repent of their idolatry, and they were carried off to a foreign land by King Nebuchadnezzar. But God also told them that this exile would not last forever. He told them that after 70 years, they would return. And that also happened. King Cyrus of Persia conquered the Babylonians and issued a decree that the Israelites could return to their homeland, and so they did. Now, here in verse 1, God has restored their fortunes, returned them to their homes and their ways of life, and brought them peace. And they were in a dream. The psalmist says not only that, but their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongue with shouts of joy. One mouth and one tongue, collectively, they were a jubilant people. So jubilant, in fact, that the nations around them took notice. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad," or "we are the joyful ones." There's a picture here that the psalmist is painting. It's a picture of God delivering and restoring his people, their whole reality transformed, and the other nations looking on and marveling at what God has done. This is a hint at the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis that he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, Israel, with the purpose that Israel would be a light to the nations, drawing them into relationship with God. So this restoration of Israel that's taking place, this deliverance from exile, is a gathering in. It's a returning home. But in order to have restoration, you have to have a condition you're being restored from, and also a condition you're being restored to. My friends have a deck in their backyard. It's a great space, plenty of seating, under some shade trees, and it's their current household project to restore it. Now, they're not restoring this deck because it's in good condition. They've noticed that over time, some of the boards and railings were damaged by storms, some were rotting due to age. So they have a plan in process, and on the weekends, in their spare time, they're removing the bad boards, they're cutting new ones and putting them in place, and I can tell you, they're not doing it for fun. They're doing it because they don't want their son to walk out there and fall through. They don't want their deck to hurt themselves or others. And they want it sturdy and safe and nice so they can enjoy it. Their deck is being restored from decay back to its original glory. This is why Israel needed it. They were God's chosen people. He selected them and set them apart so that he would live among them and so that they would draw other nations into God's family. But Israel strayed. They ran after other gods. They pursued the things God told them not to. And after years and years of sending prophet after prophet to warn them, they had finally become thoroughly decayed. They had become insulting to God. And like my friend's deck, they had become harmful to themselves and harmful to others. So God sent them off into exile with a purpose and a plan to remake them, to restore them, and eventually to bring them home. And this is nothing new. The story of Israel is the story of the big picture of humanity. This is the story of us. The Bible begins with two chapters detailing the perfection of God's creation, and by chapter 3, we messed it all up. And I'm kind of surprised we made it to 3 chapters. Adam and Eve decided not to trust God. They decided they knew better, and that brought sin into the world, creating a rift. Things could not be what they had been anymore. So God sent them and all humanity after into exile with a purpose and a plan to remake us, to restore us, and eventually to bring us home. This is fundamentally why we need restoration. Because sin, whether our own individual sin or just generally sin in the world, exiles us. It exiles us from God. It exiles us from each other. It exiles us from ourselves. We all know this. If we're honest, we wake up every morning with a sense that something's not quite right. Things are not as they should be. We've all experienced the exile. When the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians, they lost homes and family and land and possessions. All their plans and hopes and dreams were gone. Many of us know what that's like. we may not be taken captive, but we've lost some things, and we've had to let go of some other things. Maybe for you it's a relationship, maybe a home, a career path, a loved one. Maybe it's what you wanted or expected your life to look like. We all need lasting restoration. It's what we're all longing for, and we need it to start now, whether we can put a name to it or not. So question number two, what exactly is this restoration? The phrase restored the fortunes usually appears in Scripture in a holistic sense. It's not simply the act of replacing a lost thing. Rather, it's a return to a previously pristine condition, both inside and out. So when the psalmist says the Lord restored the fortunes, there's a reason that the Israelites are as joyful as they are. They had a sense of not just getting belongings back, but of being made whole. In this context, Israel wasn't just returning home. They were returning to the promised land. And as we talked about a moment ago, God had made promises to Abraham that he would plant his descendants there and make them numerous and make them into a great nation. There was identity and meaning tied up in all of this for the Israelites. There was a covenant relationship with God at the heart of it. For humanity, for us, restoration in one sense is a return to Eden. It's a restored relationship vertically with God and horizontally with our neighbor. It is making us new by returning holistically what we've lost. The restoration we have available to us today, though beautiful, is partial. But it points us to a greater, more complete restoration tomorrow. So let's take a quick minute and unpack the idea of restoration today and restoration tomorrow. Jesus talks about this a few times. In John 16:33, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And it's difficult for us to reckon with. How can we have peace and trouble at the same time? But Jesus tells us here, the peace is found in him. That's where it's located. Restoration begins and exists in Christ. He's bridged the gap between us and God, left by sin. It's why he came. It's why he lived a perfect life. It's why he died and why he rose again, to provide the one lasting sacrifice to atone for sin. As we talked about with the children, the substitutionary atonement, to fix us and to fix our relationship and heal it with him. Because he has overcome the world and sin and death and decay, only Jesus can provide this kind of stout peace in the midst of trouble. And he goes on to elaborate on this a little in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Let me first say that Jesus is not promising a kind of even trade scenario. He's not saying, "Follow me, and if your house burns down today, one of equal or greater value will be placed on the remaining foundation tomorrow." Necessarily. I don't want to get into the business of telling God how to operate. That seems like a dangerous proposition. But many of you have seen this play out in your own lives. The gospel may have cost you, in some sense, family. It may have cost you livelihood. It may have cost you community. Yet, you've found that Christ has brought others into your life, other opportunities, other family, other communities. Perhaps the dreams you've had to sacrifice or the plans that you've let go of have been brought to life in other unexpected ways. It may not always be a one-to-one formula, but Jesus promises that though following him may mean we sacrifice in one way, we will gain in many, many more. With persecutions, Don't forget that. We know the world we live in, and we will cry. Psalm 126 tells us in verse 4, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. We're called to continue the life and work that God has for us here and lament well while we do it. Jesus grieved for this life, and he grieved for this world, and so should we. But later on, there will be complete and holistic restoration. It's why the psalmist can say, we've been restored, we are the joyful ones, Lord, restore us. We've got it, we love it, we need more of it. And this complete and holistic restoration is not something we want to miss. Years ago, I fell into the trap of imagining heaven as a kind of vague, ethereal place, kind of hazy, harp music, like a never-ending choir practice. Sorry, Betty Sue. But it seemed better than the alternative. But because I had this completely unbiblical, unreal view of heaven and God's promised restoration, it meant that now was what mattered. And heaven became a kind of consolation prize. But listen to the reality described in Revelation 21, 22. I'm just going to touch on a few things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw the river of life, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The life to come, when God restores all things, will be more real than our reality is now. The trees will be more tree-ish. The food will taste more food-ish. Even the work we do, and yes, we will work, will be completely tailored to us and immediately fulfilling and purposeful. Imagine this. We are promised later a more dynamic and fulfilling existence than we can possibly have now. Everything good that God gives us in this life is meant to point to a greater reality to come. No more anxiety. No more relational friction, no sadness, no scarcity, no unmet expectations, no heartache. In The Lord of the Rings, and you probably saw this coming if you read my bio in the bulletin, J.R.R. Tolkien weaves a beautiful story of unlikely friends coming together to defeat the evil Dark Lord Sauron. After much danger and struggle, they finally defeat him, and Sam the Hobbit asks Gandalf the Wizard, is everything sad going to come untrue? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf, and then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land, and as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Have you felt like that? I do. Can you see that if you only lean on the restoration available today, you will actually experience greater despair when things go wrong? You need a robust hope of the restoration to come to counterbalance that. And at the same time, if you only lean on the restoration to come, you will not grieve appropriately or react appropriately to the things happening to you and in the world now. You need a robust hope of restoration today to counterbalance that. Believers are new creations that have all been given the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. That means participating in God's restorative work, bringing others to him, and it also means participating in his restorative work with the needs of our neighbors. So, question number three, we're in the home stretch. How do we get this restoration? The easy answer is we ask and we accept. We repent and believe the gospel. Psalm 126:4 says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." A few things to note. The Negev was and is a very dry region. There's not a lot of growth because there aren't any streams, unless the winter rains fall on the hillsides and flow down. And when that happens, the dry riverbeds can overflow suddenly, completely transforming the terrain and the landscape. The psalmist and Israel have experienced a partial restoration from God. Verse 3 tells us they are glad, the joyful ones, but it's incomplete. And so he says, rather emphatically, and I'm paraphrasing, "Do it again, like the sudden rushing waters when the hillside rivers overflow their banks." You may be here today as a follower of Christ for decades, or you may not be following at all. Either way, the prescription for restoration is the same. Whether you've experienced it initially or not, recognize your need. See that you are like the Negev, that you are thirsty for water, and ask him to do it. Ask him to bring your restoration. Now, the thing about the waters rushing through the Negev, if you're standing there when they come through, you will probably be swept away. There's nowhere else to go in a flood. There's nothing else but surrender. But surrender is what we need. There was a little girl named Abigail Abernathy, name changed to protect the adorable. She was about 5 or so, and she loved to play dress up. She had, of course, princess outfits. She had ballerina outfits with the tutu. She dressed up like an astronaut. She dressed up like police. She just loved to play dress up. But no matter what she was dressing up as, she always had this necklace that she had to wear. It was like a fake costume jewelry necklace with little plastic jewels. Some were red to look like rubies, some were blue to imitate sapphires, and some little fake green ones. She loved this necklace, and she had to wear it all the time. She had to wear it to school, at home, bath time, bedtime, it didn't matter. Well, one day her dad came home from work, and he said, "Hello, Abigail, how was your day?" He's very formal. To which she replied, "It was good, Daddy," and he said to her, "I'm glad. I love you, honey. Can I have your necklace?" Abigail frowned and said, "No, Daddy, it's my necklace, and I love it." Her father just smiled and left her to play. The next evening, he came home in the same thing. "Hello, Abigail. How was your day?" "It was good, Daddy." And her father said, "I'm glad. I love you, honey. Can I have your necklace?" Abigail frowned again and said, "No, Daddy, this is my necklace, and I love it." And this went on for days. Every evening, the father would ask for his daughter's necklace, and every evening she would decline, getting increasingly sad every evening. Finally, a few weeks later, the father said, "I love you, honey. Can I have your necklace?" Abigail had tears in her eyes. She looked down, and as she removed the necklace, she said, "Okay, Daddy, it must mean a lot to you. You can have it." Her father took the necklace from her and with the other hand gave Abigail a brilliant, real necklace. There were real jewels of different shapes and sizes, bright red rubies, deep blue sapphires, and vibrant green emeralds. The real version of the costume jewelry that she had clung to so tightly. We think we have what will make us whole. But if it's anything other than Christ, it's costume jewelry, and it's keeping us in exile. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So first, we ask and accept. We repent and believe with a heart of surrender. And next, we plant our flag on his promises and we endure. Verses 5 and 6 declare, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." There is a sureness here and a certainty at what the psalmist is saying. He's seen God work through Israel's history. This word here, sheaves, in verse 6, it means like a bundle of grain or stalks of wheat. And there are other Hebrew words that the psalmist could use, but he uses this one, and it's only used 5 times in the Bible. It's used once here in this verse, and 4 times in Genesis 37:7. So verse 6 is gently nudging us to the story of Joseph. In this verse, Joseph says to his brothers, "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." It seems a little confusing on its own until you read the story of Joseph. This was a dream given to him by God, a vision of his future. He's telling Joseph that although he has many older brothers, one day they will all bow down to him. Very exciting if you're a little brother. Best day. But then his brothers sell him into slavery. Later he is falsely accused, thrown in prison, and forgotten. But through a series of divine movements, Joseph ends up second in command of Egypt, where he helps the nation avoid a catastrophic famine. And eventually he faces his brothers, but Joseph has compassion and love for them. And he says in Genesis 50, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph ended up exactly where God had planned and promised, but not without trouble along the way. Joseph stood fast on what God had told them. He trusted in God's direction and he endured. Psalm 126 tells us the same. Those who go out, and there's an intensity in the language here. So literally, this verse reads, "Those who go out and go out in tears, bearing the seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy." Charles Spurgeon talks about this type of sowing this way. He says, "He leaves his couch to go forth into the frosty air and tread the heavy soil. And as he goes, he weeps because of past failures or because the ground is so sterile or the weather so unseasonable or his corn so scarce and his enemies so plentiful and eager to rob him of his reward. He drops a seed and a tear, a seed and a tear, and goes on his way. In his basket, he has seed which is precious to him, for he has little of it, and it is his hope for the next year. Each grain leaves his hand with anxious prayer that it may not be lost." You don't have to be a farmer to understand this feeling. If you're not a Jesus follower today, would you consider that he loves you deeply? And he would never ask you to surrender your life without giving you something infinitely precious in return: his life and his restoration. The real version of whatever costume jewelry you've been clinging to make you okay. Or maybe you are a Jesus follower. You're more like my friend's deck. You've experienced Christ's forgiveness and restoration, but you're still a work in progress, like all of us. Either way, the same applies. You have been restored. You are always being restored. That's part of being where we are along the way. We are continually restored the same way we are first restored. We go out and go out, calling for God's restoration and surrendering to the waves of his living water. And he will meet us there. He will refresh us. He will restore us day after day until one day he will restore all things. And we will come home, with arms full of sheaves, with promises fulfilled, whole and fully restored. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.